Delighted that you're here. We have a good number present. I encourage you to get a Bible and turn to the book of 2 Peter. We just finished the study of 1 Peter, working through those five chapters. There are three chapters in 2 Peter, and we want to continue our study and take up with 2 Peter chapter 1. But let's give a little introduction. We won't spend much time with introduction, but a little bit of introduction to the book will be helpful to understand what the book is about and where the writer is headed and why he's headed in that direction. This was a letter written to the same group that the first letter was, to Christians in Asia Minor. Evidence of that was chapter 1 and verse 1 of 1 Peter tells us that was those to whom that letter was written. And so he says in chapter 3 and in verse 1 that this is the second epistle that he writes to stir them up by way of remembrance. So it is written to the same people to whom the first letter was written, from Babylon, as was the first letter in 1 Peter chapter 5. The date being about 64 to 67 A.D., but I'm more concerned about the circumstances which sets the pace for all three chapters. The circumstance under which the letter was written was the fact that there were false teachers. Chapter 2 and in verse 1 says that there were false prophets among the people. There shall also be false teachers among you. And the whole chapter, chapter 2, is devoted to a discussion of false teachers and their characteristic and their nature and things that they do and their the impact that they have and the result of their kind of life. Now, that was also coupled with some Gnostic thought. And as you know, this was probably not full-fledged Gnosticism, but an incipient form thereof. But nonetheless, there was that kind of thought. But the primary thought was, concerning false teaching, was a denial of the second coming of Christ. Evidence of that is in chapter 3. The whole chapter is devoted to the second coming of Christ and how the scoffers had taught error concerning the second coming of the Lord. So all three chapters relate to that kind of concept. So the theme of the letter is warning about false teachers. As we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that's why he writes, warning them about their false teaching, of how false teachers were trying to impact and influence them. So as we come now to chapter 1, 2, and 3, and look at those, here is the flow of the three chapters and how they fit together as it pertains to this concept of the denial of the second coming of Christ and the false teaching about that. Chapter 1 is about the like precious faith being true. We'll come more to that in just a moment as we develop that chapter. Chapter 2 is a warning about false teachers. Again, talking about their characteristic, what's going to happen to them, how they lead people astray. And so he talks about false teachers. That's the whole subject of chapter 2. Then he comes to the heart of what the letter is about, and that is, here is what the Bible says about, or the truth is about the second coming of the Lord, and here's what the scoffers have said, and he sets the record straight concerning that in chapter 3. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. This sets the pace for what the chapter is about. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Other translations talking about that like precious faith, I like the English Standard Version rendering of that, a faith of equal standing with ours. That is, Peter is writing as an apostle. He's a bondservant and an apostle. And he's writing to those who have a precious faith that is like ours, he says. Or it is a faith of equal standing with ours. The New International, a faith as precious as ours. Or, as the New American Standard, a faith of the same kind as ours. So I'm writing to those who have the same kind of faith that we have, the apostles have. I'm writing to those who have a faith of equal standing as we have. And that's the thrust and that's the point of verse 1. I'm writing to those who have that same kind of faith. Now, his point in the chapter is that faith that you have is true. So you would think this is a little strange to start on this point, but this is the foundation on which he builds the rest of the book. The point of chapter 1 is that which you have stood for and that which you believe is the truth. And if it's the truth, then these false teachers of chapter 2 and their false doctrine that's found in chapter 3, then are all wrong about that. And don't let them influence you to sway you away from that. What you believe is the truth. Now, let me illustrate that. Let's just suppose that someone was coming into the area and they were influencing some of the members here on a doctrine that said baptism is not essential. And maybe it's beginning to shake people up a little bit and they're beginning to question whether or not that's true. Well, I might preach a series of lessons here to deal with that, and I might start on the principle that what you've always believed on baptism is the truth. And we nail down what the Bible says, that's the truth, and therefore anything about the false teaching that's being said, you know it's wrong because what you believe is founded upon principles of truth. And that's his point in chapter 1. And so let's develop that thought in chapter 1. So chapter 1 I simply call the like precious faith that we saw in verse 1, the faith that is as precious as ours, Peter said. It is the truth. Don't let anyone shake you or move you from what you know to be the truth. Four things happen in the chapter. Verses 1 through 4, he talks about the blessings and the promises that come with that faith, that like precious faith. Verses 5 through 10, here's the development of that faith. If it is true, then it grows and it needs to develop. You can't maintain a faith, nor will you prevent apostasy if your faith doesn't grow and develop. So verses 5 through 11 is the development, the growth of that faith. Verses 12 to 15, you need to be reminded of that faith. You may know it and know it to be the truth, but you need a constant reminder, and that's what I'm doing now, Peter is saying in this letter. And I'm going to leave it with you. And you have it for after my death, you'll have that letter. And then the final point is that the faith that you have is not based upon fables. There is evidence upon which it is based, so therefore you know it to be the truth. Don't let these false teachers shake you in any shape, form, or fashion, is his point in verses or in the chapter. Now, let's talk about verses 1 to 4. Let's focus on the blessings and the promises of this faith. And so let's read verses 1 to 4, and then we'll come back and develop our thoughts in the in verses 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by the glory and virtue, and by which you have been given, giving us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let's develop the thought we see in verses 1 to 4. First of all, one of the blessings and promises that come with this faith that you have is the grace of God. Now, this is often described in verses 1 to 4 as kind of an introduction or his salutation, but it's more than just a salutation. It is a pronouncement of God's grace upon those who hold to the like precious faith. Now, you give up that like precious faith and you let the false teachers turn you away, and no longer do you have access to the grace of God. So one of the things that comes along with that is grace, and the second thing he mentions is peace. Peace with God, which then creates peace with one another. So you have peace, a peace that comes through the forgiveness of sins that he's going to describe a little later in verse 9. And so the peace that comes with knowing that you, what you, and also comes from knowing that it's not based upon fables, verses 18 to 21. And so this peace comes because of those assurances that are given in the chapter. So you have grace and you have peace. Now verse 3, God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. One of the verses that we would cite to tell us that there is no modern day revelation. God has already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So someone who comes along and adds something they think is additional revelation to the will of God, it doesn't pertain to life or godliness. We don't need it. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, what I learned from verse 3 is the fact that everything we need to live life and to be godly, God has supplied that for us, as long as we hold on and maintain that faith. So here's part of the blessings and the promises that come with this like precious faith. That is, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he says in verse 3, God has given us great and precious promises. That's verse 4 rather. God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now that's encompassing a number of things. He's given us the promise of remission of our sins. He's given us the blessing and the promise of eternal life, of a mediator that pleads our cause, to hear and answer our prayers. All of those come through this faith that we have, this like precious faith, by which you have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that you through these may be partakers of the divine nature. Notice he said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is, this corruption comes to us by appealing to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's the avenue through which corruption comes. And consequently, we can escape that. That's part of the great and precious promises here. But I want us to notice now in verses 2 and 3, all four of these things that we just noticed here, the grace, the peace, all things, that it rests upon and comes available through knowledge. Interesting that he mentions knowledge about three different times, twice here in verses 2 and 3. But now this is interesting because the thrust of the chapter is concerning the like precious faith being true. And so knowledge is important. So notice what he says in verse 2. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God." You might circle or underline knowledge there at verse 2. Then in verse 3, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory." And if you want to circle something again, notice that later he says in verse 5, we're to add to our faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge. Knowledge is important. Knowing that what you believe is the truth, all of these come and are available through the knowledge of knowing the truth that he's going to talk about a little further in the context. Now, beginning at verse 5, having described the blessings that come through the like precious faith, now he's ready to describe the development of this faith, the development and the growth of this faith. So let's read verses 5 through 11. "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, let's start, as we talk about the development of this faith, then he talks about the effort that is to be put forth. There must be a diligent effort. You might underline it, verse 5, if you don't already have it. Giving all diligence. That's the key. Verse 10 says, be even more diligent. Giving all diligence. So the point is, do your best in developing your faith. So he says, diligent in verse 5. He says the same thing again in verse 10. What does that mean? Well, the word that's translated diligent, Strong says it has to do with speed. And it's the idea, by implication, to dispatch an eagerness and an earnestness. That is, if you give a messenger, if you tell someone to take this message quick and go tell someone, and they go with speed, maybe you don't have a phone on you, go tell them to call 911 real quick. And the speed with which they go suggests earnestness and zeal. And so that's the idea of this diligence. You put something into that. Furthermore, Vine says it's earnestness, zeal. Sometimes the haste accompanying this. Thayer says it's earnestness and accompanying, striving after. And so it has to do with that concept of speed. In other words, you do the best that you can. You put all of your energy into that. So let's take one of these examples, and we'll come to these a little more, but let's talk about adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And so you're going to add knowledge. You don't just halfway go at it. You go at it with speed. Not talking about how fast you go at it, but it's the idea of the earnestness that's involved, putting everything you have into trying to add whatever it is that needs to be added that's going to be developed. Now, notice this word add. Look at verse 5. He said, giving all diligence, add. Which means you furnish your part, add to your faith. The American Standard says adding on your part. God doesn't give that to you. You do your part in that. God doesn't just hand you faith. God gives you the basis for that faith, verses 18 to 21, but you add your part. Thayer says that means to supply or to furnish or to present. It literally gives the idea, as Vincent says, bearing your own expense. Now, I won't read everything here, but this is Vincent's word studies, and he says that this word that's translated add comes from the word chorus, which was employed in the representation of Greek tragedies, and the verb originally meant to bear the expense of a chorus, which was done by a person selected by the state, and they would be obliged to defray all the expenses and the training and the maintenance thereof. And he said that's been lost, eventually, in the word. But the original idea of this word adding to the faith, you bear all responsibility and you bear all expense. In other words, you do your part, is the idea of adding to your faith, virtue to virtue knowledge. Diligent effort. You work at it. You do whatever it takes. Do whatever it costs. Don't worry about what it takes to accomplish what needs to be accomplished here in this text. Now, beginning at verse 5b through verse 7, he talks about the growth. And that is, in this growth, you add to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge. He starts with the principle of faith. Now, the point of the chapter is, the faith that you have is true. So you start with what you know to be true, which is your faith, which is rooted upon evidence, 18 to 21. We'll come to that in a moment. If that foundation is solid, then the things you build on that are going to be solid. If the foundation is weak and you start with a weak faith, you start adding knowledge to that, and you start adding virtue to that, and you start adding brotherly kindness, those are going to be shaky if your faith is shaky. So you start with faith, and then you add to that, and that is you bear the expense and you do your part. The first thing that you add is virtue. Let's work through these. We'll spend a little more time with these qualities and then try to quickly work through the rest of the chapter as time permits. Let's talk about each one of these qualities. Add to your faith virtue. The idea of virtue is the idea of moral courage, the determination to do what is right. It has to do with any excellence, as Thayer says, of a person in body or mind, or of a thing, an eminent endowment, property, or quality. Moral excellence, the New American Standard so translates that. Barnes' note says the probability is that by the word here, he has reference to a common meaning of the Greek word as referring to manliness, courage, vigor, energy. And the sense is that he wished them to evince whatever firmness or courage might be necessary in maintaining the principles of their religion and enduring the trials to which their faith might be subjected. True virtue is not a tame and passive thing. It required great energy and boldness, for its very essence is firmness, manliness, and independence. So it has to do with moral courage, to do what is right in the face and in spite of everything. So you take faith and you add to that virtue, and now those become building blocks of the ideal Christian. Here's the next one, knowledge. That's the knowledge and the understanding of God's Word. In interest of time, I'm not going to read every reference that we could cite about we're expected to know God's Word. You should know the truth, and the truth should make you free. You're familiar with those passages. We grow by study of the Word, Acts 17 and verse 20. In other words, we need to know right from wrong. We need to know the principles of truth. We need to know how to apply them. We need to know the text in its context, as we're going to see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18 a little bit later. And with that knowledge, we can be established. Notice in verse 12, he said that you are established in the present truth. So that is a firmness that comes through the knowledge of the Word. So grow in your knowledge. Add your faith, virtue, and virtue knowledge. So we're building our building blocks of the ideal Christian. Let's talk about self-control. That's one of the things that's to be added. That's, as Barclay says, and I love his definition, it's the ability to get a grip of oneself, get a hold of yourself. A.T. Robertson says it means one holding himself in. He controls himself. And that deals with the reality of life. Christianity is never pictured as being void of all passions, drained of all desires and temptations, but rather all of that remains. Self-control means you just master it and you keep it under control. So you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and then to knowledge, self-control, or temperance. We're having our building blocks for the ideal Christian. The next thing that he mentions is the idea of perseverance. Patience, the King James says, the Revised Version translates that the steadfastness or endurance or steadfastness. That is, he remains. And it gives this idea, it comes from the word, as Vincent observes, from meno, which means to wait or to remain. Not merely an endurance of the inevitable, for Christ could have relieved himself of his sufferings, but it is that heroic, brave patience with which the Christian not only bears, but he contends. That's the idea of that perseverance. So, he's adding another building block to his qualities. Let's talk about godliness. This word means reverence or deep piety. It's a compound word, eusebia. It is the idea of being well devout, well devoted. It is characteristic of a Godward attitude that is well pleasing unto God. He's not just devoted unto God, but he's well devoted. The word godliness does not mean godlike. That is a very obscure kind of definition. That's not found by any authority or lexicographer. It doesn't mean to be godlike. It means the idea of being well devoted, piety, devotion to God. He's devoted to God and well devoted at that. So we're adding another block to our building blocks of the ideal Christian. The next thing he mentions is brotherly kindness. This is love for brethren, affection and care. We can't reverence God, 1 John tells us, without having also love for your brethren. You can't hate your brother and at the same time have a love and an affection for God. They go hand in hand, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, verse 11, 19, and also verse 20. Barclay made six observations. He said, what Peter is saying is that there is something wrong with a religion that at any time finds the claims and the demands of personal relationships a nuisance and an interruption. I like that quotation. How true that is. When relationships become a nuisance and an interruption to your religion, something's wrong with that religion indeed. So he adds brotherly kindness to the building blocks. So here you start with faith and you're building all the way up. The next one he mentions is love, or charity, the King James says. It's agape. It is affection. It is goodwill. It's benevolence, Thayer says. Who loves in word and in deed, 1 John 3 and verse 17 to 18. It is the idea of love that works no ill. Now, Vine makes this observation, this agape love. I won't read the entire quotation, but his point here is that the Christian love that's exercised here does not arise from an impulse from feeling. In fact, it doesn't involve feeling at all. But in the middle of the quotation, you'll notice, he says that love seeks the welfare of all. It works no ill toward any. It seeks opportunity to do good. Agape is not based upon a warm, tender feeling. That may be phileo. But agape seeks the best for the recipient thereof. We are to even love our enemies with this kind of love. And that's one of the building blocks that we're to add, and we're adding that. So you start with faith. You add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Each one of these qualities seem to be connected with the preceding one in an ascending order. You take faith and you add to that virtue. And you take faith and virtue, and then you add to that knowledge. And then you take that and you add to that, and you keep on to your to the point of the love. All of these are relative in their nature. Every one of the things, all seven that are mentioned here, are relative in their nature, meaning they're varying degrees. That means we never reach perfection in any of those. So here's the key. Let's go back, and you underlined a moment ago, if you hadn't already, in verse 5 and in verse 10, the key is whether or not I'm acceptable in the matter of faith or in the matter of knowledge or self-control or godliness or love. Am I what I'm ought to be in the sight of God? Here's the key. Verse 5, giving all diligence. Am I doing the best I can? Even more diligent, verse 10. So here's a new convert over here that doesn't have as much knowledge as this person has. Are they acceptable to God if they're doing the best they can with opportunities and the time that they have? And so it's not how much knowledge do I have in comparison to somebody else. It's am I doing the best I can? It's not am I showing more patience and perseverance than anyone else? Or am I less than someone else? But am I doing the best I can? That's the key and that's the idea. And when we're doing the best we can, that's the picture of an ideal Christian. Of a person who has faith and they have moral courage and they have knowledge and they are self-controlled. They rein themselves in and they persevere and they're well-devoted and there's kindness toward their brethren and they love all mankind. That is the picture of the ideal Christian. But now, let's go further in the flow of thought. Make a diligent effort. Here's the growth. But look at verses 8 through 11. Make your calling and election sure. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call, or one translation says your calling, and your election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. If you grow and develop in every one of those areas, as you should, and you have that diligent effort, you'll never fall, and you'll never stumble, and the false teachers will never shake you. And you're resting sure where you are. Now, the calling, I think Robertson is correct, A.T. Robertson, that is, said that that refers to the invitation. We're called by the gospel. The election has to do with our acceptance of it, as Robertson observes. God only calls or chooses those who are obedient, Matthew 7 and verse 21. So make sure that the invitation God extends and your acceptance is sure. That is, that it is secure. Make your calling and election sure. Let's develop the idea of it being sure. The Young's literal says steadfast. That is, we would neither be barren nor unfruitful, according to verse 8. If you're adding to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, you're doing the best you can, and you're growing in your faith, you're not going to be unfruitful. You're going to be neither barren nor unfruitful. He's not going to be lacking the characteristics. Notice in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. That is, he is spiritually nearsighted and can't see beyond the impact and the effect. if he's lacking these things? Well, if he makes his calling and election sure, he's not lacking those things. And therefore, verse 10 says he will not stumble. You want to make sure no one ever shakes you and that you're not going to lose your soul, then you develop the characteristics that are found in this context. Now, let's talk now, the time that remains, about two more sections. Let's start with verses 12 to 15. It talks about being reminded of this faith. Two things he says here. What is the idea of being reminded of this faith? He said, you need to be reminded even though you're well established in the present truth. So let's read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. He says you need to be reminded of things that you know to be the truth. Now, you know it to be the truth, but you need to be reminded of that. You ever hear a sermon or a class, and you think, you know what, I've heard that before. Well, if you've been a Christian very long, I hope that's true. If you're sitting listening to somebody preach and or somebody teach a class and you say, well, I've never heard that before. I didn't know that. And you've been a Christian very long, you might ought to check and see if what he's teaching is the truth. Because after a while, everything you hear ought to be somewhat of a reminder, shouldn't it? Now, I'm not talking about some detail. You might say, well, I didn't know that was the word Eusebia there, and that means to be well developed. That's not talking about that kind of information. I'm talking about principles of truth that's being revealed. Someone preaches and cites book, chapter, and verse, and you say, I've never heard that before. And you've been a Christian very long, you better get your Bible and check and see if what he's telling is true. Because it may not be true. You ought to have heard that before. And in order to reach the point where it becomes a reminder of what you already know. Now, what's the value of that? Now, this is in the context of what you believe is the truth. And if we're going to be those that are not shaken by false teachers, and we're going to stand firm in the truth, we need to be reminded time and again. Let's just take any one element of truth, and let's suppose we neglect that from our teaching. Let's just take the principle of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And let's suppose for a period of 10 years, nothing is ever said in a Bible class, and nothing is ever preached on that. You're going to have some people that are growing up that were 10 years old that are now 20, maybe getting married, who've never heard a sermon, never heard a class, never been taught on the Lord's Supper to be every Sunday. Now, suppose they begin to be in a congregation where they might want to have it every other Sunday. They're not going to have a problem with that because they weren't taught that truth. So the value of reminding of things we already know is to teach the next generation. I asked Irvin Lee one time, as he was near his death, I said, what one piece of advice would you give to a young preacher if you could just give one piece of advice? What would it be? He said, let's remember you teach first grade every year. Advice, isn't it? You teach first grade every year. He came up from a schooling background, a school principal and so forth. You teach Bible first principles every year. You teach those basics. So let's go back now to verse 12. He said, what I'm going to do is remind you of things, even though you know them and are established in them. Why do I need to hear a sermon on baptism for the remission of sins? I know that and I'm established, lest I forget. Why do I need to hear something on the second coming of the Lord when I know He's coming back? Lest I forget. And if we're not reminded, then there's the danger of the false teachers having some impact upon us. Now, you need to be reminded. And then in verse 13, he said, that I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you. But is this reminder stirs us up? Sometimes, as one brother put it, sometimes it's like the sugar that's in the bottom of a tea glass, that if you don't stir it up, it's not used. And so there may be knowledge down within you. That our preaching and our teaching just reminds us and stirs up things that are already there that we already know and puts it to use. And that's the idea. Now let's go to verses 14 and 15. Peter said that knowing that I must shortly put off my tent, that is, his death, that may mean that he thinks it's coming soon. Some think that that means that when he does die, it's going to be quickly. Whatever the case, he refers to his death. And he says that just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me, John 21 he's talking about. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How's he going to do that? Well, he's writing this letter. Peter's been dead a long time and we're still reading his writings, aren't we? And we're still being reminded of those things. So we need to be reminded. And here was an avenue through which that's going to be accomplished. He said, you need to be reminded of what you know to be the truth. Blessings and promises come with it. You need to develop that faith, and you need to constantly be reminded, even though you know it and you're established in it. Now, here's his final point. The faith that you have, and this gets to the heart of what the chapter's about, is not based upon fables. That is, we didn't just, the principles that we've held to were not something we just reached out and grabbed out of the sky somewhere and just dreamed up like a philosophy, but they were rooted in evidence. There's evidence for that. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark, is the point to be made. So let's see what he says here. The first thing he says is that the apostles, including Peter, were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of this. Now what did he say? Well, there's two things that he makes, points he makes here. Starting at verse 16, here's the first. He said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there just for a moment. The power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's talking about his second coming. When we preach to you the second coming of the Lord and that he's coming back and he's returning, and which you believed and you accepted, that wasn't a fable we dreamed up. That's not where we got that. Where did you get the idea about this kind of thing, Peter? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What do you mean you were an eyewitness? Well, Peter was there traveling with the Lord. He saw the Lord, but that's not what he's talking about. There's a particular event that he's talking about. He said, for he was received from God, the Father, glory and honor, when such a voice that came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Where did that take place? On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. Peter said, I was there. Peter, James, and John were there. You remember that? Peter said, I was there, and I was an eyewitness. But I wasn't the only one. There were other eyewitnesses to that. Now, verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What are you saying, Peter? What I'm saying is, the things we've been teaching about Christ and the things that we know to be the truth are not based upon fables. They're based upon being eyewitnesses to the things that Christ said and what he taught, and we were there, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he says he's coming back, and we know he's the Son of God because we were there when we heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. I know he's the Son of God. And I know that what he says is true. So I know he's coming back. I know there's a second coming. Let the scoffers say what they wish. What I know is based upon eyewitness account, eyewitness testimony. Now, beginning at verse 19 through the end of the chapter, he says that it is based upon Old Testament prophecies, based upon eyewitness account, number one, and number two, upon Old Testament prophecies. Now, let's read verses 19 to 21. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which we would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star shines in our hearts. And let's stop and talk about verse 19. What does he mean that the prophetic word is made more sure? I don't think his point is that one evidence is more convincing than another evidence. This is more sure than that one. Not like sitting in a court and you're a juror and here's some evidence. You say, that's not too strong, but this one's real strong and this is better evidence. That's kind of weak, but this is real strong evidence. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about corroborating evidence. But here is Old Testament prophecy, which he's about to develop in verses 20 and 21. And here is Old Testament prophecy, which was sure. Whether or not there was ever the transfiguration or not, whether or not there was ever an eyewitness, the Old Testament prophecy was sure. But we look at that Old Testament prophecy, and here is corroborating evidence that adds to that, Exhibit B. That's the point he's making. That's the sense in which it's more sure. It confirms it. And confirms that when we saw the eyewitness account over here, that confirms what the Old Testament prophecy had said. So in that sense, it's made more sure. Which we would do well to heed, and it's like a light that shines in a dark place. That is, it illuminates faith in our hearts. When we take heed to that, it illuminates faith in our hearts. That's the point. Now let's look at verse 20 and 21. In verses 20 and 21, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean that it was not of in private interpretation? You may have a friend or a neighbor that says, you know, I don't think we ought to interpret the Bible. You say, well, why do you think we ought not interpret? The Bible says it's not of private interpretation. And what they just did was interpret it. What hypocrisy. How do you know that's what that means if you don't interpret that? That's not what it means. You're not talking about how you interpret and understand the Scriptures. What does he mean? It's not of private interpretation. Here's your explanation. For, verse 21, reason to follow. That's what that word usually means. Here's the reason. I say it is not of private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. His point is prophecy did not owe its origin to man. It's not of private interpretation. When Jeremiah spoke, he didn't dream that up. When Daniel prophesied, he didn't dream that up. That's his point. Prophecy had its origin with God. These men of the Old Testament were mere instruments, human authors of divine revelation, is his point. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We'll not take the time to develop this word move, but it is the idea of a ship that is borne and moved along by the wind. As the ship is moved and borne along, I would, if you want to study that further, check B.B. Warfield. And in his book on inspiration, he talks about that principle of being moved and borne along as a ship by the wind. These men were moved in the direction of the bidding of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, he is saying, they were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is an affirmation of divine inspiration of Old Testament prophecy. It is saying Old Testament prophets were divinely inspired. And so when Daniel prophesied and Amos prophesied and Isaiah prophesied and all the host of others, they were speaking by divine revelation. So what you believe is the truth. How do you know? We were eyewitnesses to that. We saw. And that was just corroborating evidence to the fact that the Old Testament was inspired of God, which foretold of the coming of the Messiah. So his point in chapter 1 is, the like precious faith is absolutely true. Don't let these false teachers move you. Don't let them shake you. Don't let them anyway move you away from what you know to be the truth. Look at the blessings and the promises that come with this faith. What you need to do is grow and develop that faith. You need to be reminded of that faith, lest you forget. And it's not based upon fables, it is based upon two things in this context, eyewitness account and Old Testament prophecy. The like precious faith is true. Lord willing, next Lord's Day we will talk about the principle of these false teachers. What are their characteristics? Who are they? What do they teach? What do they say? What's going to happen to them and their followers? That'll be in chapter 2 in our study next week. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?